The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 15, where we are ready to resume with verse 42. All right, as a part of the spoils of victory Jesus Christ has provided for the local church and for believers in general, offices that are designed to be filled by men. These offices are designed to communicate the plan of God. These are found in Ephesians chapter 4. They are the offices of apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor teacher. However, given what we know of the scriptures, it is evident that three of these offices are no longer extant. And so the office which is designed to carry the church for the bulk of the church age is that of the pastor teacher, whose job it is to study the principles of the scripture from the original languages, the Greek, the Hebrew, the Aramaic, applying the proper literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic to the text, in order to arrive at a sound interpretation. There are multitudes of interpretations of the scriptures out there. We acknowledge that. The vast majority of them are flat wrong because the people are not doing the work grammatically or historically or culturally in terms of what the text was saying and what it meant in the time in which it was written. And that is a key to interpreting the Bible. It must be interpreted in the time in which it was written. To read modern ideas back into a document that is 2,000 years old or more is fallacious. And so this leads people to wrong conclusions. Wrong conclusions lead to bad advice. Bad advice leads to bad actions. And ultimately, if we're going to succeed in the angelic conflict, we are not going to succeed with a slipshod attitude toward the scriptures. This has to be the primary approach and purpose of the believer's life. And if it is not, he will not succeed ultimately. He may make some adjustments, but ultimately he is not going to lay hold of the full rewards that one can have for those that diligently seek the Lord. So that is why we are here. We have assembled together in order to take in the Word of God under academic self-discipline. We are here to study under an environment that allows for you to concentrate, to focus, so that you can consider the issues that are being set before you, evaluate them, and then ultimately apply faith toward them. That is the goal. This all requires that you be here first, and secondly, that you be in fellowship. This is critical. God, the Holy Spirit, you have two potential rulers of your life after salvation, and that is the old sin nature, which has been there since day one, and the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, which is converted to being in fellowship upon avoidance of sin. Abiding is the principle from John 15, confession of sin, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's time to deal with that if necessary, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the principle of the local church, for all the principles that you have established in your word so that we can know you. And ultimately, that is the goal, to know you and to share in the great glory that you have as you live in splendor that is unimaginable from the human perspective. We recognize that your quality of life is such that it is called eternal life, not only in duration, but also in the quality of the life that you live, as you live far beyond all worries, cares, all the other things that plague mankind in a state of eternal, inestimable bliss. We thank you for the fact that we can share in these things and pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are moving on here now to deal with another incident that occurred following the crucifixion. This one involves a believer, Joseph of Arimathea, as we're going to see. who is a believer but does not want to publicly put himself on the line for the cause of Christ. He wants it to be palatable to him and palatable to other people, but he does make an application here that is noteworthy. We can't make too much of it simply because, again, this guy is living out of fear. Fear of the Jews and what they might do to him. And also, of course, as we're going to see, he had a great position in the leadership of the Jewish council, and so therefore had a lot to lose financially, physically, socially, all these things that would happen upon excommunication. He knew that he was risking. But he does risk it, so we have to give him credit here where credit is due. So when evening, point 42, we have seen now that just following the death of Christ, Mark introduces us in verses 40 and 41 to some women who will play the most prominent part from here on out. We do have this incident with Joseph, but the women are going to be the focal point because they are the first ones who are going to be privy to the reality of the resurrection, which is something that no one was expecting. So this idea that has been espoused that, oh, well, they made this up because they were expecting this is nonsense. No one was expecting this, and it's evident from their behavior on that Sunday morning that they were not expecting this. So, but back to Joseph here before we get to that. Verse 42, when evening had already come. You've got a connective chi here that is not translated with an adverb eide, just means already or by this time. Evening is opsios, O-P-S-I-O-S, had come. You got a, this again, this is a genitive absolute clause. The word opsios is in the genitive, the participle here, the aorist deponent participle, having become, literally, had already come is the way they've translated it, because it was the preparation day. You have genomai, the verb to become, indicating that time is moving forward as we would understand it is. And he doesn't identify what evening is in view, and we will deal with that because there were a couple of evenings according to the theology of the Jews. Because it was the preparation day, you've got this preposition here, epi, E-P-E-I. This is introduced to mark the cause or reason for something. Because it was imperfect indicative of I me, the to be verb. And then you've got this technical term, paraskeue. P-A-R-A-S-K-E-U-E. Paraskeue is only used six times, and it's a technical term for the sixth day of the week, which is Friday. This is, as we're going to see, there's only used a few times, so we can document all of them. It's called the preparation because it's the day before the Sabbath. You had to get everything ready because on the Sabbath, work was not permitted. So because it was the preparation day, that is, which is literally, you've got the relative pronoun host, is a present indicative of I me, which is the day before the Sabbath. Mark spells this out, pro sabbaton, S-A-B-B-A-T-O-N. And so he spells it out for his Roman readers who might not know what the paraskeue was. They might not be aware of the fact that that was technical for Friday. But this term, only used one time here, makes it very plain. It's a compound from sabbaton, the word for Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, the Saturday, on which God rested, and then pro, meaning simply before. So that is the day, he introduces this explanation here, the day before the Sabbath. Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council. Having come, literally, the verb leads off here with the participle of erchomai, the simple verb to come, E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, came Joseph of Arimathea. Iosef is his name. The one from, literally, you got the definite article here in the nominative case to match with Joseph. It's in apposition. The one from Arimathea. And that's just a trans. We basically pretty much have a transliteration of Arimathea, which is the Greek term. And then the preposition apo here with the ablative of a source. This is the place he came from. This is his hometown or where he was born. And this is a city in Judea, although not closely identified here. Who is a prominent member of the council is a reflection of actually only two words here. You have the nominative masculine singular of euskemon, euschemon, five times. This means one who is of high standing in the community, hence prominent or respected. And then of the council, a prominent council member, they've translated it like it's a genitive, but this is actually a title, Joseph of Arimathea, prominent council member. Is the idea of it. So it's all in the nominative case here to modify Joseph. Buletes is the noun, B-O-U-L-E-U-T-E-S. So Buletes here, two times, and this just means a member of the council. It comes from Bule, the noun, and it has the idea of that which is planned, that which is thought out, that which one desires or wants, and so they tend to plan for it. These are the planners. These are the architects. They are called, in one place, the high members of the nation. They are respected. They are admired. They are the religious leaders. And so in one place, in a prophecy, they are called the builders. And obviously, builders is the architect. And you have to have a plan. So they had a plan for Israel. They had a way they saw the nation should go. And Joseph is a part of this council, the same council who condemned Jesus to death. Now, there's no guarantee that Joseph voted for this. We really don't know. We're not told. It could be, as we pointed out when we were going through Mark back there, that many of these people, if they were known sympathizers with Jesus, or if they questioned, how dare you question the council, if they questioned any aspect of their views, they may have just been eliminated that morning or not called. We don't really know. In order to do business, of course, they only had to have a quorum. They didn't have to have the full council there to condemn Jesus. So perhaps he was there, perhaps he wasn't. We don't know. It would seem unlikely to me, given what he does here, that he would have voted to condemn Jesus to death. But we don't know. We're just not told. So he himself, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. Who is the relative pronoun host here? Who, again, a nominative to match back with Joseph. Who also, which is not really translated here. I'm not sure why they left this out. Because this does imply that there were other people that were waiting for the kingdom as well. Now, Joseph suffered from the same malady that almost everybody suffered from that day. And that was this idea that the kingdom was coming immediately. That Jesus was there to establish the kingdom in Israel, and he was going to set it up, take the throne, and rule from Jerusalem right then and there. That's what they were expecting. But again, they're all very misguided in regard to their views on Messiah, because they view Messiah as largely a political figure. And one of the things that we have seen throughout the book of Mark is that Jesus significantly avoided these charged political terms like Messiah or Son of David, which had a regal aspect to it. And so he avoided all this and opted for the more generic term Son of Man to identify himself with humanity and also to identify himself with that heavenly figure that was there in Daniel 7 that we have seen. One like a Son of Man comes up to the Ancient of Days, and he is given a kingdom. This heavenly figure seen in Daniel 7:13 is the same Son of Man that's here. His glory is veiled, however, and now he's dead. So who also himself, you have an emphatic use of the pronoun autos, who also himself was waiting. You've got a periphrastic construction here, the imperfect indicative of imi, the to-be verb, and then prosdecomai. P-R-O-S-D-E-C-H-O-M-A-I. Prosdecomai, this is a present deponent participle, means to expect something or to wait for something. Decomai has the idea of welcoming, even. It has the idea of a favorable reception. apros meaning to or towards. And so he was anticipating or waiting for the kingdom Basileia, B-A-S-E-I-L-I-A, Basileia, the kingdom of God, Theos, God's kingdom. And this they expected in an earthly form. Again, this is very much contingent and based on the Old Testament prophecies with which many Jews would have been familiar that anticipated this glorious time under the Messianic ruler, under the son of David, the greater son of David. And even then, as we pointed out, they recognized, if you back up in Mark a little bit there, to when Jesus is questioning them in the temple about various things, he points out to them that they call him, why do they call him the son of David? He points out that how does David then call him Lord? If he is the son of David, why would David provide a title of deity for him? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And so this idea, of course, that he was a son of David is, and that's in, found in chapter 12, verse 35 and following there. He began to say as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. And David calls him, David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And so this posed a question, of course, that they could not answer because this points to the dual nature of Messiah. Something that no one that day got. No one got at all. The only person that I've seen that even acknowledged that Jesus was deity was John the Baptist. And did people pick up on that? I do not think they did at all. I think John probably went to his grave being the only one who knew that Jesus was pre-incarnate deity. And that when you saw him in the flesh, you were literally seeing the Son of God in every sense of the word. And so, he points out to them that, hey, if this kingdom that you're looking for is going to be a Davidic kingdom, and that's a very political, again, politically charged idea, and that's what people were looking for. So he's probably at this point, although we're not told, I suspect disappointed, just as everybody was. I think everybody that day when Jesus died, I think their hopes died with him. And to a person, there's no evidence of anything that they expected anything after this. They thought it was all over with. And Joseph thinks it's all over with, I think, as he would. So he was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate. And he gathered up courage is actually having gathered up courage, tolmao here, the verb, the aorist participle, T-O-L-M-A-O, precedes the action of the main verb entered into or went into. Tolmao means to show boldness in danger, to be courageous, to dare even. Sometimes it's translated by that, to dare to do something. Having summoned his courage is the idea. He went into, as isarkomai, the simple verb to go into with the prefix ice, directional, which means into. He entered into the Pilate, to Pilate. Before Pilate is a preposition pros. The idea of pros has the idea of face-to-face with Pilate. He went right into his place, wherever he was there, whatever residence he was staying in, and confronted him. And he asked for the body of Jesus. Aiteo, the verb, means to ask or to make a request. A-I-T-E-O. The body is to soma, definite article. And then the Greek word for body. And the idea here is the corpse. He knows Jesus is dead. He doesn't have any question about it. Nobody has any question that Jesus is dead. This idea that Jesus wasn't dead arose much, much later. Nobody that day who was there, who was present, had any sense of anything other than this guy was dead. He was absolutely dead, and they all knew it. So he goes in to ask for the corpse of Jesus. Here, this genitive almost is in apposition because this is how they perceived Jesus, was that dead body in that sense. All right, point one, although Mark provides a chronological note in verse 42, it is evident from his previous usage of the term opsios, evening, that he has used it to refer to a wide range of times. Two, Lenski has observed that the Jews had two periods that were called evening, one extending from 3 o'clock to 6, and the other beginning after that. Now, generally speaking, roughly 6 o'clock or so, roughly, was the time of sundown. And so just as people do today, they will speak of evening even before, you know, it's dark necessarily, before the sun is even set. People go to the beach at the evening to watch the sunset. Well, clearly the sun's still in the sky before they get there. So that refers to a period before sunset. And then sometimes people will use the word evening very much like we do now to refer to a period after sunset. Well, three, in some cases, Mark has used the term to refer to a period before darkness fell. And in others, he is clearly referring to a time after sunset. The first time we saw it was in the beginning of the gospel in Mark 1:32. And here he provides a qualifying phrase which makes it somewhat easier to tell when he's talking about. In 1:32, he says, when evening came, i.e. after the sun had set. So now here, I mean, he makes it very distinct there that he's talking about a period that we would say was after dark. Why? Because this was the Sabbath. And Jesus, he could have healed on the Sabbath, but people wouldn't come to him on the Sabbath because of the prohibition against work and travel and that sort of thing. So as soon as the sun sets, boom, the Sabbath's over, because that was the way the Jews measured a day, was from sunset to sunset. And that's based on essentially the view of Genesis. When you look at the initial matter of restoration of planet Earth, you have evening and then morning, day one. And so the Genesis account would suggest that evening was the first part of, quote, the 24-hour cycle that we would call a day. Well, in 4:35, he uses it in a of a period towards the end of the day. And on that day, when evening came, he said to them, let us go to the other side. Now, that would certainly appear to be referring to a time prior to sunset, because generally speaking, they would not leave to sail off at night. They would leave to sail while it was daylight. But that one's even debatable, but I suspect it was before sunset when they set off. Also, 6:47, he used it there. And here it's clearly of a time much later in the evening, well after sunset, in fact, because Jesus sends the disciples off. This is over there at the feeding of the 5,000. And they're up on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, and he's going to send them back across the Sea of Galilee over towards Capernaum. And so you can see all that on any good map. And he goes up there, and he goes up to the mountain to pray. Well, he prays for many hours. He goes up there apparently some point after dark, and there's no indication that he comes to them. It's not until they don't see him again until like the fourth watch, which is between 3 and 6 a.m. So he says, when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea and he was alone on the land. And then seeing them straining at the oars. And Jesus was in an elevated spot here, obviously, as it says. He left for the mountain, went up on the mountain to pray. He got some solitude. And because it's a Passover time, it's a full moon, we know that. And so it was a very well-lit night, and there's only one boat probably out there on the sea at 3 o'clock in the morning. And they're having a very difficult time of it, as we saw. And this is when he walks across the water to meet them. And you can also see 11:11 and 14:17, but just to point out that here he's clearly using it as in a way that means before sunset. But the term is flexible. It can be used in a couple of ways. Well, four, in this case, it is evident from context that Mark is dealing with a time that falls between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m., since that is about the time the sun would set in Jerusalem during Passover. Five, the time lapse since his death, which occurred just after or right around 3 p.m.,
would have been sufficient to demonstrate that Jesus has died. It's because of the hurried nature of all of this, it would appear that we're talking about a time maybe around 5 o'clock, because they're going to have to rush to get this done before dark. And so if 2 hours have passed, well, even if an hour had passed, there's no evidence. I mean, the Roman soldiers are still there in charge of the crucifixion detail. And so they're still there. Jesus hasn't moved. Everybody knows he's dead. Many people have laughed because they recognized he was dead. And this would have removed all doubt. The longer he hung there, the less likely anyone was ever going to make an argument that he was still alive, that he had just passed out somehow. That, again, is a more modern liberal invention than from the history of the matter. So 6, while liberals and those with other agendas have denied this fact, that the Roman centurion that was in charge of the crucifixion detail had no such doubts. I mean, we saw there in chapter 15, verse 39. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he knew that was his dying breath. He's not an idiot. He's been exposed to death and suffering many, many times. This is a hardened Roman soldier. He is very well versed in this. This is probably not his first crucifixion detail by any stretch. He's very well versed in what constitutes death and when people are dead and when they're not. Because his job was, as the centurion in charge of this, to make certain that the execution was carried out fully. And then if you look ahead in verse 45... Pilate was surprised in verse 44, we're going to see, that Jesus was dead already. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, this means that he was indeed dead. That there's just no question about it. He granted the body to Joseph. Well, 7, the Greek noun paraskoue, day of preparation, is only used 6 times in the New Testament. And is clearly technical for the 6th day of the week on Friday. Matthew 27 uses it in a similar context to ours. Now this is following, as you see in verse 61, they've just buried Jesus. So this occurs, as we know, just right at or just before sunset on Friday. There's just no question about that. Sunset begins the Sabbath, which would be Saturday. And now on the next day, which would be Saturday, very clearly, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate because they've still got an agenda. They can't trust the fact that Jesus is dead. You see our verse in Mark, also Luke 23:54. So here's your documentation that paraskoue can only refer to Friday. That's the only way it was used. Verse 54 here makes it even somewhat more plain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin, indicating, of course, that on the day of preparation it has not begun as of yet. And so that very well fixes it. And then John uses it 3 times in his account, all in chapter 19. And John is very explicit, in fact. Now, it was the day of preparation for the Passover, which tells you that it's the day before the Passover. The Passover is what they're preparing for. And again, it was about the 6th hour, i.e. noon. And then 31, the Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. So it tells you there's preparation for the Sabbath. The Sabbath's what they're concerned with. For that Sabbath was a high day. Now, why has John introduced this parenthetical remark here? Well, because this was also the first day of unleavened bread. And so it was a sort of a dual holiday. It had a double emphasis. It was the weekly Sabbath, but it was also the first day of a prominent feast. They asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. This would have offended Jewish sensibilities to leave these dead bodies on the cross.
And in verse 42, again, therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And then 8, Josephus, who specifically records that the day of preparation was the day before the Sabbath, also confirms this fact. This is confirmed from secular history, not just from the Bible. Antiquities 16:163, he makes that observation. Well, 9, Mark goes on to goes to the effort to explain the term to his Gentile audience, who might not be familiar with the idea of the day of preparation. So this is the only place the term pro-sabbaton, before the Sabbath, is used in the New Testament. And 10, the fact that this was the preparation day for the Sabbath meant that everything necessary for the observance of the Sabbath had to be completed before sundown. You had to have all your food ready for the next day. You had to have everything ready. You couldn't go do any work. You couldn't engage in business. So everything that was going to be done had to be done by sundown. That very much still rules in Israel till this very day, in the more Orthodox sections, particularly of Israel, and even throughout the country itself. I've talked to several people who've gone to Israel, and they say, boy, you just, nothing is open on Saturday. You just may as well forget it. So if you're not prepared, you better plan ahead, because that day you're not going to find anything. So again, when the seventh day of the week, that is the Sabbath, would begin. 11, the prohibition against working on the Sabbath involved everyone, from the work a man performed in his occupation to the work a woman did in her house. You couldn't get up and dust that day. You couldn't mop. You couldn't sweep. None of those things could be done. You couldn't cook. That wasn't allowed. To the work children, servants, and visitors might perform, anything that anybody might do that would be deemed to be work. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. And of course, the Jews had taken this to extremes, as we know, but under their legalism. This was not unusual for them. But here is the prohibition. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, i.e. keep it separate. That's what holy means, is separate. It means that which is opposed to that which is profane. The word profane, people have the idea that profane means like four-letter words, or that profanity really just means language that is common, speech that is common, things that are common, things that are readily accessible to people. That is what profane means. That is what common means. Sabbath, or holy here, means separate. It means that which is set apart for a purpose. And it is to be observed for that. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Why do we keep the Sabbath separate? Well, number one, obviously we are under now no longer under the Mosaic covenant. In fact, the Gentiles never were. So people that want to put themselves under the Mosaic law are idiots. Because the Mosaic law was one only given to Israel, for one thing. It was not given to the nations. And so, but under the deal of, as we saw, with the veil being ripped from top to bottom, the ceremonial code's been abolished. And so people that engage in any of the Old Testament ceremonies, even observing the Sabbath, are foolish. It's just evident that they're foolish, because these things have been abolished. And why do we set it aside, though? We set aside the Sabbath. The idea of it is it's a memorial to grace. That you can go a whole day without working, without doing anything, and God still takes care of you. That it's not dependent upon you. It's not dependent upon your abilities to provide, even. That God can provide for you without you lifting a finger. Now, that doesn't mean, okay, so people say, oh, well, see, then obviously I don't even need to lift a finger. I can just do anything or nothing. And God will bless me. Well, that's not consistent with the rest of the scriptures. You have to have a balance in these things, because God pretty clearly says, go to the ant, you sluggard. So this idea that, well, I don't have to work and God will just give me stuff, well, that doesn't fit with the rest of the scriptures. Even in the Old Testament, it didn't fit. So on the seventh day, it is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son, your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle, your sojourner who stays with you. You couldn't go out and plow. You couldn't reap. You couldn't harvest. You couldn't sow. You couldn't do any of the things that would typically be done in an agrarian society. So 12, it extended to one's animals as beasts of burden, which were not allowed to engage in any strenuous activity. You just let the animals rest as well, which is not necessarily a bad principle.
And so this idea that we've got to work 7 days a week or God can't bless us, well, nonsense. Hogwash. The time God sets aside, say, for Bible class is far more important than any work you do. That doesn't mean that our jobs will never conflict with Bible class. It might. It's just that your priority has to be God's word, not work. If work is your priority, well, then you're going to fail in this regard. You're going to fail in setting aside the time you should set aside. Well, 13, although there is no actual prohibition against funerals on the Sabbath, anyone who touched a dead body was rendered ceremonially unclean for 7 days and could not participate in any ritual observances. That's seen in the book of Numbers, 19:11. Through 14. The one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. And then there's a way to purify himself with water on the third day and on the seventh day, and then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third and seventh day, he will not be clean. Anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died, and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from Israel. And so his uncleanness, as it says, would remain on a ceremonial uncleanness. Obviously, there are also, as we know, sanitary reasons for dealing and disposing of dead bodies. But that's not really what's in view here. What's in view is the ceremony behind it. So 14, since this prohibition was in effect, there is an incident that is recorded only by John. Some of the Jews went to Pilate, ostensibly between 3 and 6 p.m., to request that the legs of those being crucified would be broken. And we just saw that in John there, 19:31, where he explains that the reason they do this is because the Sabbath was coming. So 15, it is clear from the text that the reader is informed that the normal weekly Sabbath, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, coincided with the feast of Passover that year, which also was the first day of unleavened bread. And as we saw that earlier, sometimes it's called Passover, sometimes it's called unleavened bread, because the first day of unleavened bread was the day of the Passover, the day they ate the Passover, because they ate it after dark. Well, 16, the Jewish authorities desired to have the legs of those being crucified broken in order to hasten their deaths. And this was based on the law that the bodies of executed criminals that had been hanged on a tree should not remain there overnight. Deuteronomy 21 is where the prohibition is located. Deuteronomy 21:22. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged, i.e. on a tree, is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you. And then there's an incident in Joshua, the next book over, 8:29. And we see that even when they take the city of Ai here, in this slaughter, Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, and he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. Now, he was already dead. He wasn't crucifying him. He was already dead, but he's hanging him there as a witness. But even then, Joshua obeys the Mosaic injunction and takes the king down and buries him before night. So 17, according to Josephus, this practice was understood to apply to the bodies of those that had been crucified. Nay, they proceeded to that degree of impiety as to cast away their dead bodies without burial. Although the Jews used to take so much care of the burial of men, that they took down those who were condemned and crucified and buried them before the going down of the sun. And so Josephus is an eyewitness, first century eyewitness to many of these things. His testimony, although there's no evidence that Josephus is a believer. But when you have secular confirmation from history of the biblical facts, it gives people even less of an excuse not to believe the Bible. I mean, we have secular confirmation of many things. One of the things we saw, there was secular confirmation of that weird period of darkness that fell from noon to 3 p.m.
And that was suggested to me, because there was secular confirmation, that it was not an isolated, localized incident in Jerusalem only, or even Judea, but that it extended to the part of the world that normally would have been lit. And for 3 hours, and people explained it as an eclipse, but we know there couldn't be an eclipse that time of the month. It's just not possible. So, when you have these secular confirmations, and not that we depend on secular confirmation, I don't, my faith in the Bible is not necessarily changed at all by the fact that some secular guy says, oh yeah, the Bible's true. The Bible is true whether he ever says it's true or not. But the point is, when you have these secular confirmations, it really solidifies the facts. That gives people less and less of an opportunity to argue with these things. Well, 18, depending upon the physical health of the victim and the severity of the preliminary scourging. Some victims of crucifixion survive for days before finally dying. And 19, what is recorded in the Gospels is consistent with normal Roman practice, which was to place a guard at the site of a crucifixion to prevent friends or relatives from attempting to remove the victims from the cross. And Matthew indicates that the guard detail was there, keeping watch over everything. And the reason is that people would attempt this. It was not unheard of that they tried this. Now the centurion and those who were there with him doing what? Keeping guard. They're keeping watch. This is their niche at this point. Over Jesus. When they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, they became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. So 20, following death on a cross, the normal Roman procedure was to leave the corpse on the cross until it decomposed and was eaten by birds or animals. And this is also part of the reason for this. While that sounds gross, and it is, but this is designed. I mean, this is a powerful message to people. Don't mess with Rome. If you want to buck the system, if you want to violate our laws, this is how you're going to end up. And so they wanted the thing. Number one, it was done in the most public places they could find, at the great intersections where traffic traveled. And it was also done for as long as they could do it, because they didn't care. It didn't matter to them. Well, 21, there were exceptions to this practice. And Philo of Alexandria mentions that on some occasions, particularly during feast times, the bodies were taken down and returned to relatives for a decent burial. Where he says, I have known instances before now of men who have been crucified when this festival and holiday was at hand, being taken down and given to their relations in order to receive the honors of sepulture and to enjoy such observances as are due to the dead. That's in his letter to Flaccus, 10:83. Well, 22, all four of the Gospels mention Joseph of Arimathea by name, and each one provides a piece of information about him. Although the location of Arimathea is debated, the New Bible Dictionary indicates that it may have been the same as Ramah or Ramathaim. And that was the birthplace of Samuel, about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. This might make some sense in that it has some proximity to Jerusalem, 1 Samuel 1:19, because he is a prominent member of the council. That if he was from a place, and here it's just called Ramah. They arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned again to their house in Ramah. And this is actually this is Hannah and her husband Elkanah, but this was also the birthplace of Samuel the prophet. B. Matthew is the only one that mentions the fact that Joseph was a wealthy man, which fulfilled the prophecy in Isaiah, Matthew 27:57. So Matthew provides us a bit of information that's germane to this. Now he does not, in this case, point to any Old Testament prophecy it fulfills, but he does mention it that when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself also had become a disciple of Jesus. And that corresponds to the fact that he is rich with Isaiah 53, Again, the Isaiah 53 passage is the probably premier passage in the Old Testament on the suffering servant. Isaiah 53:9. His grave was assigned with wicked men. In other words, had all things been equal, when this crucifixion was over, Jesus was going to be treated just like those other two criminals were treated. And that would have been an ignominious burial, possibly cast into the Valley of Hinnom there, the garbage dump that lay outside the city. That's where many criminals were taken. They weren't going to leave him on the cross. We know that because out of Pilate's willingness to cater to Jewish sensibilities, he was not going to let that happen. But we do know that likely he would not have received a proper burial. Who's going to bury him? Number one, his disciples are all gone by this time. His mother's gone. Now these women are looking on, but that would have not been really very acceptable for them to step up and do all this. And if they were from Galilee, which they largely were, nor would they have necessarily had any ability to do this. They may have had the financial means, but they wouldn't have had a grave in that area and all of that. So he was assigned, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. And here's Jesus, penniless, absolutely broke, impoverished, poor. And here he is suddenly, now this prophecy says, he's going to end up with a rich man somehow. And this is the fulfillment of that. Well, see, he further adds the emphatic comment that he himself was also a disciple or student of Jesus. D. Mark indicates that Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin, who was apparently otherwise held in high esteem by the other members of the council. That's the tidbit we get from him, that he was a prominent member of the council is the way they translate it there. E. Luke's account speaks of Joseph in glowing terms. He calls him a good and righteous man, and records the fact that Joseph had not been in favor of the plan of action that the Sanhedrin had adopted regarding Jesus. Luke 23. And this doesn't really tell us how present or not present Joseph was during all these events. This could mean nothing more when it says in verse 51... Well, there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and righteous man. He had not consented to their plan and action. Now, that could mean nothing more than in the initial planning stages back in Mark 14, say, when they really get this cranked up that they're going to kill Jesus, that he basically withdraws from it at that point. We don't really know what he said, what he did, when he did it, but he apparently he didn't consent to it. And he was a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So F, whether or not he was present at the, quote, legal trial of Jesus is difficult to say. Now, that would have been that early morning trial when they assembled before the Sanhedrin. And I think Luke's the only one that actually records that. But he may have been invited or he may have boycotted the meeting out of protest. We're not really told whether he was there, if he voted no. It sounded like the Sanhedrin was unified in their condemnation of Jesus. But we don't know who was there and who wasn't if this guy had excused himself. Well, gee, however, if he or any other man that may have sympathized with Jesus was present, it is evident that he had not voted with the majority to condemn Jesus to death. And H. John records the least flattering information about Joseph as he describes him as a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one. This indicates that he was a believer, but had resisted taking any sort of a public stand for Jesus. John 19:38. This paints him in the least flattering light. He is a believer. There's no question about that. And he says, being a secret disciple, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one because of the fear of the Jews. He allowed his fear to dominate him, and this determined his course of action in life. And that is the wrong way, completely wrong way to live. People motivated by fear do not make good decisions, generally speaking. Fear tends to paralyze people.
or it certainly can paralyze them. The reasoning was that the Jewish leadership had previously announced that anyone that publicly acknowledged allegiance to Jesus would be excommunicated. That we saw back in that healing of the man born blind in John 9, 22. His parents said this. In other words, they dodged the question. They're not going to acknowledge publicly. But this is all loaded against them and they know it. They're being hauled in here, and the very sense of the questions that they're asked lets them know this is a witch hunt. And they know it's a witch hunt. Like in verse 19, "Is this your son who you say was born blind?" Maybe you've been lying about this all the time. I mean, why would you, you know, here's a kid, 19, 20, 25, whatever he was. We don't know. He's, you know, he was well past age to speak for himself. And so you've been secretly, you've been saying he was born blind, but maybe he never really was. Yeah, that's what a lot of parents do. They impute some, you know, handicap to their child and run around and tell people for 20 years that this was true. This is nonsense, of course. No. But you can see that the question is a loaded one. They're already accused of lying before they even get a chance to answer. His parents said, "We know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He's of age, he can speak for himself." And his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And this meant loss of public standing. This meant loss probably of your job, loss of social life with relatives, friends. You were treated as an outcast. You were treated like a Gentile, essentially, or a Samaritan. That was the way the Jews did this. When they applied the doctrine of separation, I mean, they were strict about it. And in some cases, it's appropriate. But obviously, in this case, it's not, because they're trying to do all this based on, you know, association with Jesus. So, and his parents were afraid. So they said, "Well, you can ask him. We're just not going to talk." Well, again, so this means being put out of the synagogue. This means loss of social status, loss of money, loss of entertainment, friends. You know, again, you're totally, completely just cut off from this. Jay, there is no information about Joseph's religious affiliation. It's not clear whether he was a Sadducee, Pharisee, a scribe, or even just an elder. We're not told. Kay, although some have suggested he was a member of one of the lesser ruling councils in Israel, Mark's account makes it plain that he was a member of the great Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. He was a part of that group, and again, otherwise, what difference would it make when it said he had not consented to their action if he wasn't a part of the group? That was clearly a dissenting voice. And that was clearly him taking whatever form of stand he took, whether it was by boycotting or whether it was by voting no or whatever it was he did. We're not told why he did it or what all he did. So, again, there's so many things here we don't know. Well, 23, Mark and Luke both describe Joseph in terms of the fact that he was anticipating the kingdom of God, which is a phrase that Mark uses in respect to the ministry and teachings of Jesus. And see, this is the problem. The kingdom Jesus is bringing is not a kingdom that they want right now. They want a different kingdom. And so here's, as we've seen throughout this gospel, even with his closest disciples, they were consistently at odds with Jesus because he wasn't saying what they wanted to hear. And this is the nature of communicators. And many times, why are people at odds with the communicator? Because he's not saying what they want to hear. He's not doing it the way they want him to. And so as a communicator of the truth, you can't let that concern you, nor did Jesus. I mean, he just continued to plow on. So John 1:15, he said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." Well, it's at hand, i.e. it's present, frankly, in the person of the king. The kingdom is there. The king is there. But as you've seen probably in many movies, but particularly that one like the Lord of the Rings trilogy, the king may be there, but he may be veiled. Nobody may realize who he is. And that's a very good analogy to what happens here. People don't know who he is. And so the kingdom of God is at hand, but it's not the kind of kingdom they're looking for. They're looking for a political kingdom. Jesus is bringing a spiritual kingdom. His political aspect of his kingdom will not come to pass until after the second advent. Also 4:11, Mark there. He says, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, get everything in parables. Now this refers to God's willingness and his desire to hide the truth from people that are negative. See, this is exactly the opposite of what the fundamentalists will tell you. They'll tell you, hey, there are people out there, they're starving spiritually, they're anxious for the truth. They're just dying to know it. No, they're not. They are absolutely not. If they were, they would get it. And this verse makes it very plain. Those who want the truth can get it. For those who don't care, it doesn't matter. And God doesn't care at that level. The people say, well, I don't like, what do you mean God doesn't care? He doesn't care. And clearly, one of the things here, he says, they're getting this in parables so that they can see and not perceive. And they can hear and not understand. And otherwise, God help them, they might turn and be forgiven. And that would be bad, right? No, that's what God wants. His directive will is all of that. But they don't want that. They don't want to accept the terms of the conditions for discipleship. And see, God doesn't debate. God doesn't compromise. God doesn't negotiate. These are the terms of the relationship. Take it or leave it. And God is very strict because obviously he's God. He's perfect. He can't afford to be. And he essentially says, these are the terms of my kingdom. Now, if you want to be a part of this, that's up to you. I will provide everything necessary for you to enjoy all this. But if you don't, I can hide the truth from you and it won't bother me one iota. And God loses no sleep over this. Over hiding the truth from those who don't want to know it. And so that's the nature, and that's why he warns them there in chapter 4. If you look a little further on, he says in verse 24, take care of what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. In other words, if you're a half-assed disciple, well, you're only going to get half-assed truth, frankly, to put it bluntly. And if you want to sell out and you want to do the things right, well, you can be expected to be rewarded with a great deal of knowledge and truth in all of this. But the people that just want to do it when it's convenient, when it fits their schedule, when it's in their time, well, God's not interested in that. There's millions of people like that. Billions of people like that. And God's not interested in that. He says, for whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And so God is in the truth business. But if people aren't interested in the truth, God is also in the hiding the truth business. So that they won't see it and perceive it, even though it's there. The things I might take for granted because of the nature of the truth, other people don't see at all. And they walk around in darkness in that regard. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there and take our normal 20-minute break. So we will pick up here about 5 after.